We're looking at Matthew chapter 6, 24 to 34. I have been wandering the wilderness in evening service. You know, one of the things we say about expository preaching, one of the little preacher jokes we do every once in a while is, you know, expository preaching means that if you're tortured in one text, you flee to the next. I'm tortured in a text, Hebrews chapter 11. And so Sunday nights I've been cast around, and I couldn't remember what I'd been doing, and I've been wandering in the wilderness, hitting here, hitting there, hitting the other way. And I thought about doing Hebrews 11, and then I thought, no, I want to do something positive tonight. Because we talked about the crucifixion this morning, and we're looking forward to the greatest positive thing that ever happened in history. Jesus rose from the dead, and we're looking forward to celebrating that next Sunday. So I thought, well, what do we do in between? Then I talk about a sermon a certain famous person preached, Jesus, called the Sermon on the Mount. In this section, which I know Brian has talked about, and I thought, I want to preach on it before he gets a chance. You know, you got to watch it when you have all these preachers. They keep stealing your texts, so you got to steal them before they get them. But so I hope you'll forgive me for jumping ahead and grabbing this one. But Oh, don't do that. You can probably come back next week and preach it better. I don't know. Anyway, when I was thinking about this, I thought, I remember doing that this year. And I went looking for the notes, and I could not find the notes to save my life. I looked in all my old notes. I looked in all my new notes. I did a search. I did two searches. I did three searches looking under the reference, looking under a different title or that title or this title. I thought, I don't understand this because I remember doing this. Then I found some notes that I had done for your class. And I did this in your class. That's how come I remembered it. But I was surprised because I don't find any record I ever preached this anywhere else. Though I remember doing it. I'm pretty sure I have. But I can't find the notes. So somehow I lost them or something. But anyway, we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 6 and 24 through 34. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting to me what was important enough that he would preach about it to his disciples and to us. And I want to start from a different angle. There are some things that we know that everyone has a problem with, or most of us have a problem with, whether we want to admit it or not. One of those things that we learn from the Bible that we have a problem with is fear. I know that because the most popular statement that Jesus makes, the most common statement he makes when he appears to someone is, "Don't be afraid, do not fear." And there are several illustrations, and all the way through the Bible we find that, Isaiah 41, 10. That's not the Lord Jesus, by the way. That's Old Testament. "But fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not afraid, for I am thy God." And he doesn't say that because we're not. He says it because we are. We tend to be afraid because we live in a world of uncertainty. We don't know what's coming next. We like to think we do. We like to think we're in control, and then when something happens, Lord sends our way to make us understand we aren't in control. Then the next thing we do is panic. And hopefully when we reach out to hit something, it's not the panic button, but the Lord. Reach out and take hold of him. But we tend to sometimes be afraid. Second, we know from the Bible that many of us, or most of us, struggle with worry. And I know there's some people who deny they do, but I really have a hard time believing that, having read a lot of psychological material from psychologists and psychiatrists. Worry tends to be a major problem. There's a whole disease. It's always amazing to me what they call these things. There's something called the DSM. It's a diagnostic something manual, and it was in the fourth edition. Now it's in the fifth edition, but there's a disease that they call GAD, and it means general anxiety disorder, and it basically means you worry all the time about everything. That's what general anxiety disorder is. That was true even in the time of Jesus. And so that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's talking to his disciples, remember if you read the beginning of this, he sits down, he begins to address his disciples. So it's mostly to his disciples he's saying these things. Now there were other people who were there to hear it. But Jesus is saying this to his disciples. He begins talking about worry. So we're going to look at two things that he does in the latter part of Matthew, I'm as bad as Mike this morning. I want you to know, if you get up here and I give you Luke 23 to read and you say Psalm 23, I die about seven deaths. Oh no, did I do that again? But anyway, Matthew chapter 6, 24 to 34. It's all about worry, we're going to discover two things. We're going to discover first the rationale against worry, what we are to think about when we're tempted to worry, and then the positive steps to take in place of worrying, verses 33 and 34. If you get this down, you have what some commentators call the worry solution. And if you can do it with the Lord's help, you really will overcome worry. Now, I have known a lot of this stuff for a long time. I'm sure you have too, because you've heard it preached. But we have to renew this again and remind ourselves again what we need to work on so the Lord will work in our lives. We haven't prayed yet, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that this is your service, this is your day, this is your church, this is your world. Thank you for the fact that you're in control of all things, because we certainly are not. And I thank you, Father, that you have given us so much insight in the Word of God, some of it very deep and theological about yourself and things that sometimes are hard to comprehend. And yet you give us some very simple, practical advice, more often than not, that we can understand how we need to live. And I pray today that as we look in this time tonight at this practical section of the Word of God that you, Lord Jesus, preached many, many years ago, that we would find it refreshing, that it would be new to us, that it would be something that is so relevant that it touches us where we live even today, and it may encourage us to better serve you and be better trust you and better glorify you with our lives. Pray that you encourage us in this time in Jesus' name. The rationale against worry. Now, what's really interesting to me in this passage is if you look at most study Bibles, the ones that divide them into paragraphs, which I look at usually first when I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do my sentence stacking with, you know, you look and you read through the text and you work on figuring out where the paragraph is, where's the thought, how is it contained, what does it mean, and where does it go start and where does it begin? And when you look at it and you try to put it together and figure out how it fits, what the flow of thought is, almost everybody marks verse 24 as separate from 25 and following. However, I disagree. I think I have a good reason. You see if you agree with me. So Jesus says in 24, "No one could serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and I'm going to, mammon is actually the original word. The newer translations say money. I think a better translation, mammon's an Aramaic word that nobody bothered to translate into Greek. They just kind of transliterated. That means they take the Greek letters or their Aramaic letters and they make them Greek letters. Mammon means stuff, things. You can't serve God and things. That's important for the next part. The root of worry is our double-mindedness. That one just kind of hit me flat-footed when I got thinking about this. The root of our worry is our double-mindedness. We want to serve God, but we also want stuff. We want to serve ourselves. And the problem is, ironically, is we worry more about our stuff than we do about serving God. Now, how do we know that the lesson begins in verse 24? Verse 25 begins this way. "For this reason, I said to you, do not worry about your life, what you will put on, what you will eat, and what you will drink, and what about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" The first word, usually in the English translation, is therefore. I don't know which translation you got in front of you. Some of them say it's "for this reason." There are several words that are translated "therefore" in the New Testament. Usually the word that it's omicron, it's O-U-V. Looks like O-U-V. Un. But "on" is really a word that just means "therefore." But this one is diatutu, through this, or because of this, or for this reason, probably better translated. Sometimes translated "therefore," but really it ties to that argument. For this reason, what reason? Because you want to serve two masters, you can't do it. You're going to serve God or you're going to serve stuff. And when you're wrestling with what you're going to serve, you need to realize you really need to serve God and not stuff. And then you say, why not? Well, then he gives us a reason. And we're going to talk about that reason in a minute. But it's an important thing to realize. We need to choose our master who's going to have the focus of our life. And he's going to give us reasons when we're tempted to worry about our stuff, why we shouldn't worry about it. He's going to give us several of them. So we're going to look at that. But he is telling us it is lack of trust in living God when we put our stuff, our possessions, ahead of God. And that's the problem. So the Lord didn't just command us not to worry. He told us, he lays out several reasons why we should not worry, which is usual when the Lord commands us to do something. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, you remember that section, John 14? First command, let not your heart be troubled. Who is he telling? Telling us not to let our heart be troubled. Well, what do we do when we're troubled? Believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mentions. There's truth to answer your heart so that you don't have a worried heart, a heart that's troubled. In the same way, he's doing this. He says, do not worry. I said, well, why shouldn't I worry? Well, here's some reasons, and here they are. Is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing? The anticipated question, the answer is yes. Life is not about food, and our bodies are more than the clothes racks. They're more than what we put on it. Do you remember a story Jesus told in Luke chapter 12? I went looking for this thing. I couldn't figure out how to look it up. And I kept thinking, I think it's in Luke 12. So I finally went to Luke 12 and looked at it. I should have trusted myself because that's where it was. But in Luke 12, Jesus is teaching and somebody comes up to him and says, Lord, get my brother to share his inheritance with me. Now, to us in the 21st century, that doesn't sound terribly... I mean, it sounds like the guy's self-serving, but it doesn't sound terribly wrong. But you see, in that day and age, there was a pecking order for inheritance. It wasn't something that you know just according to somebody's will. It was, if you were the older son, you got two-thirds. If you were the younger son, you got maybe a third. If you were down the line further, you got less. So it got spread out. And so this is probably somebody, the second or third son, saying, I really want half. Or I really want more than my cut. Talk to him about, so what is he really after? He's after stuff, right? He's after money. He wants more. So Jesus then tells him, who made me the divider between you guys? Who gave me that position? Not me. And then he begins to tell him a story. And the story is about the farmer who had a lot of crops, and he had a really bountiful harvest, and he says, what am I going to do? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to rip down all my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones and put all my harvest in the barn. And then I'm going to tell my soul, take your leisure, for you have much stuff. And so he does that. You remember the end of that story, right? The Spirit of God says to him, thou fool, this day your soul shall be required of you. And Jesus said, so shall everyone be who's rich toward himself and not rich toward God. Not rich toward the world, but not rich toward God. And then he says, the whole theme was this. Here's the moral to the story. Your life is more than what you own. It's more than what you possess. That's a good theme for quilters. Because they run around with this little sign in the back of their car that says, she who dies with the most fabric wins. That's the opposite of this. No. I got on my hobby horse. I'm getting off. By the way, I won't tell you that. I got to watch it. I got to sleep at home tonight. But anyway, you know, this is really the point. It isn't the stuff that marks your life. It isn't because you have a big house or a nice car or whatever you have. That's not what marks you out as having a great life, unlike what the world says. It's your relationship with God that is your big life, your great life. So your life is not defined by your possessions. Second truth, that's the first truth. Your life is not defined by your possessions. Second truth, we need to control our worry with, something we need to reason with our worrying mind with. Verse 26, look at the birds. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? That is really quite a statement. There are a lot of statements there. The first thing you need to understand, and I would underline this because everyone in the commentaries do, and I would only underline it because in my experience it happened. First time I preached this many, many years ago, I must have preached this because that's why it came up. Somebody came up to me and said, you know, so-and-so says we don't have to work. We just quit our jobs and we just sit like the people in 1 Thessalonians. We just quit our jobs and we'll sit around, wait for the Lord to return and he'll take care of us. The divine welfare system. Because doesn't it say we don't have to toil and we don't have to work, we don't have to go after anything, whatever. Jesus is not preaching on laziness. The Bible's very strong against laziness. I don't think you got to read very far. And if you talk about those guys in 1 Thessalonians that were doing that, they were just selling everything because they thought the Lord was coming back tomorrow. And so they were selling everything and they were just laying back and waiting for the Lord to come. Paul says if they don't work, they don't eat. Pretty simple stuff. So he's not doing that. You'll notice in this illustration, here are the birds. These birds, Jesus doesn't bring them the food to their nest. These birds have to go out and find the food. If you've ever seen any nature specials on TV, and if you can ignore all the Darwinian garbage that goes with that, you'll notice that the birds, whatever they are, whether they're owls or if they're terns or they're whatever kind of birds they are, they're always working. They're always looking for worms, if they're robins, and if they're some other thing that eats bugs, they're looking for bugs, they're looking for all kinds of stuff, because they've got to feed their kids, they've got to feed themselves. Now, truthfully, God provides it for them. They're out there, he gives them the ability to find them, they find it, they eat it, but God doesn't go find it for them. He provides it for them, and that's the idea. Here are the birds, probably the least of God's creatures in the mindset of the human beings of that age. These are the birds, right? And God takes care of them. Now, there's a couple things here. Here's the first how much more logical argument that is there. There's an actual logic. There's an actual argument in Jewish thinking that is described by the words how much more. There's a Hebrew phrase for it, but that's what it translates, how much more. And the idea is if God does this, how much more will he do for you? Now, there's two things in here that are very important. One, you'll notice, and I remember hearing this story ever since I was a little kid, and for some reason, whether I was taught it or it was running in my head or whatever, I read it, their Heavenly Father will take care of them. Did you notice it does not say that? It says your Heavenly Father will take care of them. They have no claim upon God other than he created them, that he cares for them out of the goodness of his love, of his heart. There's no claim. Birds can't say, well, God's promised to take care of me. There's nowhere in the Bible where he says, I'll take care of the birds. He says here he does take care of them, but he never says he will. Here's God who's doing something kind of pro bono. He's doing it for the birds that they have no claim on him. But it's your Heavenly Father. And the implied argument is how much more will he do for you since he's already said here, you're more valuable than any bird. You're more valuable than anything. If you'll take care of dirty, rotten birds, like that commercial, when we got to the East, first commercial I ever heard on radio was, Dirty, Rotten Boys. So I'm glad they don't run that in Michigan. Nobody knows what he's talking about. But he's talking about how to get rid of pigeons. Those dirty, rotten boys. And he was talking about some kind of service to get rid of the dirty, rotten birds. But if he takes care of dirty, rotten birds, he'll take care of us. That's the point. Truth number two. For our hearts is God takes care of birds who are of much less value than you and me, and he is our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, not theirs, so he will provide for us. So two things we've got so far. One, you're much more, there's more to you than the stuff you have. Second thing, God takes care of birds, he'll take care of you, because they have no claim on him, but you do. You are his children. Third, truth number three for our troubled hearts, that you're going to, don't worry, but I'm worrying. What do I tell my heart? Well, you tell them the first two things. Now you tell them the third one. Verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I think if there's one lesson you take from this sermon and make it real in your heart, if you can do it, is this one. Because I think the most deceitful thing about worry is we tell ourselves if we worried, we did something. Worry accomplishes nothing. That's the truth. Worry accomplishes nothing. The only thing you can accomplish is it can give you high blood pressure and a heart attack and make your life miserable, but it will not accomplish a stinking thing. Not one thing. Worry is a lack of trust of God. And here's the point, and this is very illogical, isn't it? Which one of you can add anything? Now, what everybody argues over is it says a cubit. Now, it says who can add a cubit by worrying. Now, about this translation says to his stature. In other words, can I get taller because I want to be taller? I'm 6 foot. I want to be 6'7", like Jeremiah Lane. You know, or I want to be 7'2", like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Or I want to be, doesn't matter what I want to be. When I was a kid, my goal was to be 6 foot. God was pleased to at least give me that. I wanted black hair too. Didn't happen. So, you know, those are things that I wanted to be a bass. Didn't happen. I can think of more things I wanted to be I didn't get than the things I got that I wanted. But God was gracious and gave me some of those things. But those, you know, you can think about it, worry about it all you want. You're never going to happen. Then they say, well, you know, this cubit can be in the race of life, longer race. You can live 18 inches longer on that road that you're fulfilling, or time, live 18 minutes or whatever minutes longer. You can't do anything. It doesn't change a thing. You can want all you want. You can worry all you want. But it isn't going to change anything. Now, I'll tell you what worry is. Worry is when you lack trust in God and so you ruminate. That means you keep playing the record over and over and over again. When you worry, this is what you do. You think about the situation. You think about the situation, how desperate it is. You think about the worst case scenario as if it happened already. And you can even do sometimes you troubleshoot in case the worst case happens. All of that is worthless. Because most of the time the worst case isn't going to happen. For some reason in the books on psychology they say 85%. I think that's low. I think it's more like 95%. The things you worry about won't happen. But that's what happens. Worry changes nothing. So that's the third truth. Worry accomplishes nothing. Fourth truth. Truth number four for our hearts when we are tempted to worry is verses 28 through 30. So why do you worry about clothing? My wife cleaned out my closets. She tells me I have too many clothes. The truth is I don't throw anything away. So she did it yesterday. So I told her, you know what I'm preaching on Sunday night? I'd already written the sermon, so I can't say I decided then. I said, not to worry about what you wear. I'm worried about what I'm going to wear. I don't think I'm going to have anything to wear when she's done. But I do. But anyway. So I don't know how that applies. I just had to say that. So I can get in trouble, I guess. Truth number four is when you think about your clothing. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. In other words, they don't know the things you usually have to do to get clothes. They made clothes in those days more than buy them. And yet I say to you that that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now he's talking about wildflowers. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, notice we think of grass, we think of grass. We think of decorative grass and it looks like grass. Grass is grass, but this is talking about the flowers that sometimes are there, the wildflowers. It's pretty stuff. I guess people plant decorative grass because it's supposed to be pretty. I'll tell you a real quick story. We had this nice flower garden last church. We had one lady who was in charge of the flower garden. She decided one day to go out and spend a lot of money on decorative grasses. And she stuck it in there. Well, we also had volunteers that weeded that garden. So they went through and weeded out all the decorative grass. And she said, do you know what I paid for that? I said, it doesn't matter. You should have put a sign on it. This is decorative grass. Do not pull up. Because grass looks like grass. You know, it might look like money to you, but it didn't look like money to most people. Anyway, so this is not just decorative grass. These are flowers, wildflowers, everywhere. They're beautiful. He so clothes the grass of the field, makes all these wildflowers, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Will he not much more, get into much more logic, clothe you, O you of little faith? This is the second how much more argument in this text. And again, he argues, if God made this grass and he makes all these flowers and they're just there for a little while, they're going to die off and they're going to get thrown in an oven, they're going to get burned up, there's nothing left, there's no future, nothing there. I mean, it's just like Today it's here, tomorrow it's gone. How much more is he going to take care of you who are eternal? Do you get the point? Now, I want to say one other thing about this. I always think about this. When we were in Ohio, I lived across the street from this great big field. It was always had a lot of corn in it. You know, the tall corn. I'm 6 foot, and it was above my head. Field corn. And I got this idea that I'd like to go somewhere, because my kids were in the house, sometimes to just pray when it was quiet. And I had four little kids in the front room, and my study was right off the front room. And so I took my Bible, and I would go across the street and walk through that cornfield. Boy, you got to be careful when you do this, because you can get lost in those places. And walk through the cornfield, go all the way back, and there was this little oasis, the spot that had been wet. It was probably, 150 feet that way, maybe 300 feet that way. It's like an island of grass and trees and stuff in the middle of that cornfield. And I'd go back there and sit and pray. I went back there one day, and it was all the wildflowers were out. Now, I'm back probably 150 yards. I mean, I'm pretty far back in that field. And I walk in there, and there's all these wildflowers. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, look what you made, and only you see it. I'm probably the only human being ever saw those wildflowers that year. Because I don't think the farmer ever went back in there. I just went back in there and prayed. But it was neat to see all the flowers that God made just so he could see them. Now, if God will do that for wildflowers, and they're beautiful. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to paint all my beautiful ones out here where everybody can see. I'm going to put the junk back in the corner of the cornfield. He didn't do that. If God will do that, how much more will he do for us? Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have a great wardrobe, but it does mean you'll have what you need. Because God, these are plants. These are weeds. These are things we cut down and burn up. That's what he's saying. They have virtually, in the great scheme of things, very little value. And yet God will take care of us. So the fourth thing you need to tell yourself when you're worried is God takes care of even the little things. He will provide something for me. Now we come, verses 31 and 32. This is kind of the summary of the whole thing. I was going to make it another one, but I think it summarizes everything. You notice we had five reasons to give to our hearts. And when you're tempted to worry, it doesn't hurt to go through and pick out those verses and say, heart, listen to this. Heart, listen to this. Heart, listen to this. Don't worry because... See, the problem is we say, well, it's in the Bible, but I don't. You know, the heart, I'm convinced, I'm an old man now, an older man now, I'm not as old as some of you, though I'm getting there fast. I'm convinced that my biggest problem, and the reason I worry, is because I don't trust. I am also convinced, and I may preach on this eventually, but I'm also convinced the greatest insult I give to God, this hurts me, this cuts me to my heart, but the greatest insult I give to God is sometimes I'm just like those Jews, I don't trust him. And I don't know why. Because honestly, he has never done anything wrong to me. He's never done anything bad to me. I mean, he's allowed things to happen in my heart that my life that some people look and say, well, that's not good. Well, it may not be good, but God has a purpose. I do believe all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But I think the biggest shame that we can bring and the biggest hindrance to our witness is we don't. And I have to say, like Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am in chief. I really work on it, but I'm convinced that that's true. But here is the truth. Again, he's going to tell us. Remember, he started out with a statement, don't worry. And now he's going to end up with a statement, don't worry. Therefore, do not, and by the way, it's the same word. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all of these things. That really summarizes what he's talking about. The first part is probably new information. The reason you worry is because you're just like everyone else who doesn't know the Lord. The Gentiles here were the pagans. These were the ones that didn't know God. Those are the things they're concerned about. That's what they're worried about. That's what they spend every day of their life thinking about. And every moment of their life thinking about, how can I get more money? How can I get more possessions? How can I get more things put on? How can I get more, more, more? That should make us immediately say, am I doing exactly what God wants me to do or what the world tells me to do? But then the second thing is, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Are you sure of that? I'm preaching to me more than I am to you. Am I sure of that? Am I sure that I know that He needs it? Now, you need to ask. You have not because you ask not. I'm not saying don't ask. But be aware that He does know, and He does care. It's an important thing. So again, the two things, I put them here. People who do not know God worry about the things we worry about. Shouldn't be that way, because we have God who will worry about them for us, take care of them for us. We must not worry because we have a Heavenly Father who takes care of us and knows what we need. And finally, if we're going to put off worry, there's got to be some positive things. We're putting off those first, those reasons are, this is why I'm not going to worry. But there's somebody, I don't know who said it first, but nature abhors a vacuum. If you don't replace something that you take out with something better, it'll fill up itself. You don't want your body to do that, your brain to do that, your heart to do that, because your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it will find something to stick in there that shouldn't stick in there and give you trouble. So what do we do? What do we stick in there? Well, He gives us two things. First, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is a command. This is in the imperative. You need to seek. You must seek first the kingdom of God. Now, the word seek actually means, it's a word from which we get zealot. You know, the guys that were crucified with Jesus, they were zealots. They were had zeal for messianic things. That's why they were called zealots. This word starts like zealots, and it's from the same root. It means to give zeal, to hunt down, to go after, to seek. And that's the idea. You're looking for the kingdom of God. You're seeking it first. You're desiring above all things to do what God wants you to do. Now, where do you find His will? In the book. Surprise, surprise. You know, we walk around, God, I don't know what you want me to do. And I think if God were to speak to us today, He'd say, why don't you read the book, you dummy? You know, read the book. It's right there. There are a lot of things in there that He tells us are His will. Someday I may preach on that one too. There's a lot of them. You can go through. There's at least 6-7 things. It says this is the will of God concerning you. So we need to be looking, seeking that, seeking to do it. Not only to find it, but to do it. Seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which comes with that. And then all these things shall be added to you. You know what that reminds me of? Do you remember when Solomon became king? And he gave his great prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. He's praying, remember? Whole chapter of prayer. Tremendous prayer. Oh Lord, we want to serve You. And he wants to serve God. And then after that prayer, he goes away. And the Lord appears to him. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles, I think chapter 7, where we find that wonderful verse 7:14. And he comes to him and says, you know, ask what you want, and I'll give it to you. And he said, well, I want wisdom. And God says, well, you could ask for wealth. You could have asked for power. You could ask for all this stuff. But you want wisdom. So I will give you wisdom, and I'll give you all these other things. Isn't that amazing? You know what God is saying in this verse, what Jesus is saying in this verse? You do this, and I'll give you that, and all the other things will be given to you. Not that you're going to roll and dole in this life. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity. But He will provide for you, and He will take you home when you're ready. And believe me, what you'll get in heaven is much better than anything you'd ever get here. Because it'll last forever. Not stuff. That's a good thing. So, step one, set a priority on finding and doing the will of God in your life. These are easy to preach, hard to practice. Step two. Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. This is again a summary. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Great summary statement, but it's a great truth. We need to live, we need to realize God provides in 24-hour increments. What you need now, He'll give you now. What you need tomorrow, He'll wait till tomorrow to give it to you. God is never late, but He's always on time. He's never early. God doesn't give you, you know, you think of those guys in the eating the manna, they had to go out every day and pick up what they needed. Why do you think God did it for them? Why did He make it appear in their life? You know, he didn't have to put it on the ground. He could have made it appear in their pans. You know, saved them the job of picking it up. No, they had to pick it up as part of God's plan. So they go out for 6 days and they pick up manna. What do they have to do on the sixth day? Remember the first time it came and everybody said, well, I'm going to pick up enough today for tomorrow. They got up in the morning, it was all wormy. So then they said, oh, that doesn't work. So then he said, you do it for 6 days. On the sixth day, you pick up enough for tomorrow. And they get to the sixth day. And they said, this doesn't work. I know it'll happen. It'll get wormy overnight. So I'm not going to pick it up. I'm going to come out tomorrow and pick it up. Probably the same people that got wormy on Monday. So they come out on Saturday, or on Sunday, on Friday. They don't pick up enough for Saturday. Come out on Saturday, nothing there. Oh, dear. They'd learn God does it the way he says he's going to do it. Gives them sufficient for the day. And then sometimes he provides for the next day if the next day is a day set apart to him. But that was what they were supposed to do. Same kind of thing. God gives us what we need now. Our problem is, I want what I need next week now. God says, too bad, not going to happen. God is going to do what he's going to do in 24-hour increments. Second point is we need to live our lives in 24-hour containers. Now, this does not mean you do not plan. That is not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is this: do not worry. See, the problem with worry seldom is for right now. Worry is about something either in the past that I did, or think I did, or said something to somebody and worry about how they responded, whether they heard it the right way. Or it's about what will happen tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. And what we do, and I appreciate one book I read, the guy said, our problem with worry is we troubleshoot for something that we think is going to happen that never happens. Another writer said, the problem with worry is we're paying for an event that never takes place. You know, I'm all upset because, but in a week, this is going to happen, and then it doesn't happen. Isn't that wonderful? It didn't happen. Yeah, isn't it terrible? You spent a whole week paying for that. You paid the dues and it didn't happen. That's kind of the point. We have to learn to live in the 24 increments because there's enough trouble coming. It'll take care of itself. You don't know what's happening. I'm so glad I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I think about that because there's a lot of things that happened to me over the years. And if I had known it was going to happen, I wouldn't have done it. But you see, God's will was for me to do it. It wasn't something I was doing wrong. It was something God wanted me to do. But God had decided this is the way it was going to go. And had I known what would happen, I'd have done something different. But that isn't what God did. So the fact is, future is uncertain. God is not uncertain. Amen. That's very simple, but very true. Future is uncertain. You cannot do anything about the future, the uncertainty of life. That's why that verse grabbed me so much when we sang it this morning. This child can face uncertain days because he lives. Not only can that baby, you can too. Uncertainty, I can't do anything about uncertainty. We don't know what the day will bring forth. He tells us that twice in Proverbs. You know, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know. But you can know who holds tomorrow. God is not uncertain. Now, if you read some books like I read sometimes, you get this chapter. It's how to use this book. And then I usually find they don't have any idea how to use the book. But I'm going to tell you how to use this sermon. Give you some suggestions. And I think this is practical. I work on this. I try this. I can't say I'm greatly successful at this. But write down the truths to tell your heart in your own words. Put them on a card somewhere. Put them in your Bible. Pull them out when you feel worried. When you wake up at 2 in the morning, if you're like me, you'll sit there and your brain goes on and you think. And then you say, I wish my brain would shut up. And then finally you get up, because if you don't, you're not going to sleep the rest of the night. And I go sit in my chair in the living room and I turn the lights on and I get my reading glasses because I can read my Bible better with that. And I get a Bible out, actually a Bible. And I will open it to one of these passages and read it and remind my, nothing new, stuff that I can probably quote to myself. But I read it again and I say, Lord, I want to thank you for the fact that this is true. And I talk to my heart. Now, say a pastor needs to have the little guys with the white coats because he talks to himself. You bet your life I talk to myself. If I didn't, I'd be out of my head. Talk to yourself. Explain yourself. Tell God, yes, God, I'm going to choose to trust you. I'm going to worry about this tomorrow. Then set a date to worry about it. Now, I'm going to tell you, the hardest thing you ever have to do is to worry about it. Because what you were worried about in the middle of the night, suddenly when light comes, doesn't seem so serious. And then when your worry time comes, like you say 10 o'clock, then worrying about it's really effort because you don't want to worry. But worry about it anyhow. Think about it. Say, Lord, I'm thankful that this isn't going to happen. I'm thankful that you have provided for me, that you have always provided for me, and I don't know why I'm afraid because you have never dropped me. Jesus never fails. He really doesn't. I do, but he doesn't. So there's the first thing. Write those things down. Talk to your heart. Second thing, replace the temptation to worry with two positive steps that the Lord prescribed. Seek first his kingdom. Live in 24-hour increments. Lord, I'm going to plan for the future, but you can blue pencil those plans. I mean, he's blue penciled my plan so much it's scary. I had certain goals in my life, and frankly, they went by the world way a long time ago. And God has changed all of that, and I'm very thankful he has. But the wonderful thing is we can understand that he is in control, and he is sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, and sufficient unto the day is the provision thereof. God will take care of you. There's a song that I want to sing to you. And then we're going to sing a hymn to close. And if I can... We're going to sing Day by Day in a minute. But I want to try to sing this to you, Acapulco, and not in Australian. See if I can get low enough. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from his sunshine, for his skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Let's see. Third verse, I think it is. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrows is the one who cares for me, who stands by me. And the path that is my that be my portion may be through the fire and flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Some of you people know this song. Can we do the chorus together? Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. Aren't you glad that's true?